Well, let's go back to James together. I invite you to read again the first part of the chapter there. Verse 2 to verse 8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So we're going to think about doubt. Verse 6. When we ask, we must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave off the sea. You might say, why are we going to study doubt? I doubt if that's a good idea. Well, in every area of study, you have to look at the negatives as well as the positives. If you're studying plumbing, you don't just learn how to lay down good piping. You look at leaks and you look at blockages. If you're studying medicine, you don't just look at what makes for good health. You study disease as well. And doubt is a disease. Doubt is a leak of faith from our lives. And if you are someone today who is trying to believe in Jesus but is troubled with doubt, then you will know that doubt has all kinds of very negative effects in your life. I don't think I would be missing the mark if I said that here in this congregation, indeed if I said this in any congregation, I wouldn't be missing the mark if I said that many have a problem with doubt. And doubt is a bad thing. James spells it out in verses 6 to 8. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Doubt makes us unstable. Doubt makes us unable to receive from the Lord. Makes us double-minded, indecisive. Well, today I'm going to ask the question, what is doubt? And we'll develop that a bit further tonight and then over the next four Sunday mornings. But what is doubt? That's what I'm asking today. What is doubt? And really we've got a good example of what it's all about here in the verses we've read from verse 2 to verse 8 of James chapter 1. James is writing to Jews. These Jews have become Christians. To become a Christian, they've put their faith in Jesus as a Messiah. And because they put their faith in Jesus, they know that their sins are forgiven. They know they have a relationship with God. And they know they have eternal life, so they have peace. And they have joy. And everything is going great. And that's the story of many Christians when we begin our Christian life. But then something happens. We get what verse 2 calls trials. Trials. And trials in our lives as Christians have a really challenging effect, because what they do is they test our faith. Verse 3 says they test our faith. The testing of your faith. In what way? If our lives become hard when we become Christians, in what way is our faith tested? Well, one thing is, we may ask, is God really being good to me here? Is God good? Is God kind? Is God loving? Does he love me? Is he punishing me for something? Is he finding fault with me for something? And we begin to find that the faith that we have in Jesus is being challenged and being undermined by these questionings that we have. The thing is then that we've actually left what God says in his word and we've started our own trains of thought, wrong thinking, and that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight, particularly wrong thinking. And the wrong thinking makes us believe when we're in trials, when life is a struggle, that there's something wrong between ourselves and God. And when we get like that, we can fall into all kinds of trouble as Christians. We know we're on the wrong track if, when we're under trials, our relationship with God breaks down. And we know that because of what James says in verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And you think, joy? Well, yes, because although you're in trial and struggling, yet you know that God still loves you. You know that God still forgives your sins. But maybe you don't know that. And maybe that's why you don't have joy in the trials. Maybe you've lost sight of that because you're thinking in the wrong way. So what you need is to start thinking the right way. What you need is wisdom from God. And so ask for it, says James, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Ask God for wisdom. And God is, says James in verse 5, he's generous. He's not out to find fault. And it will be given to you. You'll get what you're asking. You'll get a wise head to understand what God's purpose is in your trial. And you'll be able to see that even though life is a struggle, God still loves you. God's still being kind to you. God is still at peace with you and forgiven your sins. And so you'll be able, as verse 4 says, to persevere and to mature and to become complete in your Christian faith. Well, that's all very well, but the problem is that in the trial, you've begun to think your own way. And your own way is that God isn't generous and that God is finding fault. Because you think to yourself, be in this terrible trial as a Christian if God wasn't finding fault with you and if God was being generous. So you've thought your own thoughts about this, and because of that, you've fallen out with God. You're not on good terms with him. And James is telling you, ask God for wisdom, but the problem is you can't ask confidently because you think God has stopped loving you, or you think God has stopped being kind to you, or you think God has started finding fault, or he's punishing you for something. And because of that, because you're asking but without confidence, you won't receive from the Lord. Verse 7 says you won't receive. So there's a real kind of conundrum here. Like, to ask and receive, you need to believe God is generous and doesn't find fault. That's when we're confident to God. If we go to God confidently, you're generous, God, you don't find fault with me, can I have wisdom, please? Then we're full of faith and we receive the help that we need. But the problem is, we're under a trial, and we've started thinking our own thoughts about this, and our own thoughts are, is God punishing me for something? Or, does God really love me? Because if he did, I wouldn't be going through this trial. And so we've stopped believing he's generous and that he isn't finding fault. And so we find it hard to ask. So it seems like it's really difficult to get this wisdom that we need when we need it, because we've started thinking our own things instead of God's wisdom. We're thinking about God not being generous and God finding fault. And so we're not going to get anything. See the problem. And what do you call that? Lacking in confidence that God is generous and finding fault? or not finding fault, what do you call that lack of confidence? You call it doubt. Doubt. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. You're not to doubt that God is generous to all without finding fault, as verse 5 says. You're not to doubt that. But if you do doubt that, you'll be miserable, because you'll never have a sense of peace in your trial. You'll be like a wave of the sea, tossed and blown by the wind. You'll be a double-minded person, unstable in all you do. Now let me ask, am I describing anyone here at all? Are you someone that goes up and down, like a boat in a storm? You never enjoy a really settled, peaceful relationship with God, because whenever hardship comes along, you plummet, you plunge. You straight away think, oh, God stopped being good, or he stopped being kind, or he stopped loving me, or he's somehow finding fault, he's being critical, he's punishing me or judging me for something. Is that what happens? And that is doubt. That is the name of the disease that is compromising your spiritual health. One writer describes doubt in this way: it is the disquieting uncertainty arising from experiences that contradict our understanding of God and his world. So we start thinking that if I'm a Christian, life will go well because God loves me and because God has forgiven my sins. But then life starts going badly. You start having struggles and trials, and you think, but does that mean God doesn't love me and that God hasn't forgiven my sins? And from that arises this disquieting uncertainty that eats away at your faith. Well, what we need to do is get rid of these doubts. That's the bottom line. God understands we have these doubts, and I think that James has really hit it on the head in verse 5 when he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Like, I know, says James, that sometimes when you go and ask God for something, you don't believe anything's going to happen, because you don't believe God gives generously, and you believe that God is finding fault. And therefore, you're not going to get anything, says James, because if you doubt like that, you won't receive anything from the Lord, he says in verse 7. So, doubt is a great problem that we need to get rid of. Doubt doesn't just eat away at our faith. It stunts our spiritual growth. It destroys our prayers. It makes us feel guilty because we think doubt's a sin. It makes us feel miserable because we haven't got peace in trusting God. And it destroys our desire to share our faith with other people. And it destroys our sense of closeness with God. Has that happened in your life? Has doubt done that to you? Has doubt robbed you in that way? What do we want to do with doubt? I'm entitling this little series, Out with Doubt. We want to get doubt out of our lives. Doubt, we don't want to have any place in our lives for doubt. We want to be ruthless with it. Now, last summer I spent several weeks studying doubt just for myself. I looked into it in a lot of depth, and there is a lot of information about doubt in the New Testament particularly. And I was just asking, well, what is doubt? And I wondered, how do I actually make it really simple just to understand what doubt is? And the best definition that I could come up with for doubt was that doubt is mental reservation. It's when we have mental reservations about things. Reservations about faith, about trusting, believing. We would believe, but we've got a but in there. I would believe that God loves me and that God forgives me, but how can he when my life is such a struggle? That's what's happening in James here. It's a mental reservation we've got. So instead of just believing and accepting, there's a but. And the but is not something you get out of the Bible. It's not something you get out of the truth. The but is something you made up. It's a condition you placed on believing. It's something that comes when you start thinking independently of God. And when you start trying to figure things out yourself and not trusting what he tells you in his word. And that but wrecks your faith and your peace and your effectiveness as a Christian. And that's what James is saying here. Because he's seeing Christians, they're in trials, and instead of them in trials having joy, because they know that God gives generously without finding fault, and they know that God still loves them, and they know God still forgives them, and that God's going to use this trial to build strength in their faith and perseverance so that they can be mature as Christians. Instead of that, they started thinking their own thing. And their own thing is, if you're in trials, that means God's punishing you for something. That means God has stopped loving you, or something like that. That's not God's thoughts, or that's not the word of God. It's man's thoughts. And it's a reservation. It brings a but, brings in doubt into our lives and destroys our pure and triumphant faith in Jesus. Let me just mention briefly then the other example that we read in John 20. Let's see this but in action in Thomas's life. Thomas isn't there when the other disciples see Jesus risen from the dead. And Thomas knows a couple of things. He knows this. He knows that the disciples have seen Jesus risen from the dead, because the disciples are full of it. They can't stop telling him, "We have seen the Lord." They're excited. They're transformed. They're no longer disconsolate that Jesus is dead. They know he's alive. And there's no doubt about what's happened. And also, Jesus had told Thomas and the others this time and time again. "See, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die. But on the third day, I will rise again." So the word of Jesus, the testimony of the apostles, is a firm foundation for faith. But Thomas has a but. He's got a reservation. And the reservation in Thomas's case is, "I only believe what I see." Well, I mean, that's a really dumb thing to think. "I only believe what I see." I mean, I've never been to Istanbul, but I believe it's there. I don't need to see a thing to believe it. And in this case of Jesus, risen from the dead, he said he would rise. He's risen. The disciples, all the other disciples, have seen him. There's no reason for Thomas to put this but in, but he does. And this is what is mischievous. This is what we do. We do it. It's doubt. Our thinking says, we've got to see things before we believe them. And that's what Thomas says. And what happens when Thomas does this is that he stops. He doesn't have any peace. He doesn't have any joy. He doesn't have any ability to share in the joy of the other disciples, because he is doubting. He's doubting. When he finally does see Jesus, Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Stop doubting and believe." John chapter 20, verse 27. "Stop doubting and believe." And then Jesus says this, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You, Thomas, you let a but get in the way of your faith. This little word but, and this reservation that you introduced, it wasn't something I told you to put there. It wasn't something that you got out of what the words of Scripture say. It was something that you made up. You put this condition on faith that said, "I've got to see before I believe." But I'm telling you, Thomas, blessed are those who don't do that. Blessed are the people of Plockton if, having heard Jesus say he will rise from the dead, and having read the testimony of the apostles that they have seen him, and having seen the proof in the life of the church ever since that Jesus is alive, blessed are the people of Plockton if they don't do what you've done, Thomas, and doubt. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So what do you say? Do you say, I would believe, but I need to see? That but, that reservation. Or in the case of trials, I would believe, but I won't until God explains to me why this bad thing has got to happen in my life. We put a but in. So many people do that. I've seen so many Christian lives wrecked through that. People come into trial, they come into difficulty, and they say, you know, until God explains this one to me, I'm going no further with him. I can't believe until he tells me what this is all about. And there's that but, there's that I would believe, but I need an explanation. And that's human thinking, that's not God's thinking, that's not God's word, that's us putting a condition on God. And so, and back to James, the people who are under trial, they're saying that God can't be generous, God can't be not finding fault when they're in such terrible trials. And so they start thinking their own thoughts, they leave behind what Scripture says, and they leave behind the truth, and they start putting a condition on God and saying, see, until you take this trial away, I'll not be able to believe that you love me. I'll not be able to believe that you're forgiving. They're making a condition. They're saying, you can only have a good relationship with God when life is easy. That's man-made. And so many Christians, when life is hard, they get all sour and miserable and bitter because of their but, their condition, their doubt, the reservation that they have in their lives towards what God is doing. So out with doubt. We became Christians by putting faith in Jesus Christ, that he is forgiving, that he is kind and good. And our faith says that Jesus died, and that Jesus died for our sins, and that Jesus rose again and is alive. And because of that, we too have life. Well, these things are things we need to let no doubt into. Let me take a couple of verses as an example. John 3:16. God loved the world so much. There's the love of God. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him, there's the belief, there's the faith, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's the joy. The joy is that if I believe in Jesus, I have everlasting life. And God loves me. Well, what could be better than that? God loves me, and God's given me everlasting life. And I believe in Jesus. And so these things are mine. And I can enjoy them. But I can't enjoy them if I start introducing any reservations into my faith. If I say, but what if my life is hard? Or what if I haven't seen? Like Thomas said. Because if we do that, immediately our faith begins to undermine and collapse. And we stop being able to enjoy the love of God and the eternal life that we have. And we become miserable Christians. A couple of chapters on, John 5, verse 24. Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So there's a believing and the eternal life that results, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. We won't be judged. That's what James says. God isn't finding fault. He's generous. He's not finding fault. He's given eternal life. What a gift. What generosity. And he's not finding fault. We will not be judged. We've crossed from death to life. We have eternal life. Every reason for joy. We believe, and it leads to joy. And it doesn't matter what trials we have. It doesn't matter how we feel about ourselves or whether or not we've seen the risen Jesus. We must not let any reservations destroy our faith, because the Christian faith is something that we should be enjoying. It's something that should put a smile on our faces and a spring in our step, and it should transform our lives. And the reason why it often doesn't is because people let doubt in, where they should just simply have faith. And by letting doubt in, they lose joy and end up without peace, end up troubled, unsure about where they stand with God, unsure about telling others about Jesus, unsure about prayer, backsliding, compromising. It's a really desperate disease, doubt, in the Christian life. But we do it. It's sin. It's wrong, because we are the ones that introduce those mental reservations, that little word "but," into our Christian thinking, when we should simply believe what Jesus tells us. We believe it because he says it, and because he has never got it wrong. And we believe it because he rose from the dead. And a man that says he's going to rise from the dead and then does rise from the dead, we can believe that man, Jesus Christ. We can trust God's word. How many of us would willingly invite a den of thieves into our house? Would you do that? A bunch of characters appear at your door and, oh, these are these notorious robbers. Come in. You wouldn't have much left in your house, would you? But that's what we do as Christians when we let doubts in. Doubts rob. Doubts steal. They steal our faith, and with the stealing of our faith goes all kinds of other family treasures that the Christian ought to be enjoying. The life of God and the forgiveness of God and the peace of God. They all just go out the door. When we entertain doubt, we let it into our lives. I had a bit of fun this morning in Kyle with the young people. I held up a piece of card. Here it is. I simply asked them to tell me, and I asked a lot of people to tell me what colour it was. And I had a volunteer particularly, Bethany Stewart. It was her birthday today, so we got Bethany volunteering. She said it was blue. Quite a lot of people said it was green. Some said it was turquoise. Some said it was light blue. Some said it was dark blue. We had the works. And I was really interested in trying to sow doubt in Bethany's mind. And to Bethany's total credit, she stuck firm to her guns and said, "This is blue." But a lot of other people in the congregation started doubting that. I said, "How many are doubting?" And by the end of it, I'd done this thing about colour blindness as well, and told them about how many people are colour blind and all the rest of it. And by the end of it, several people put up their hands and said, "I don't really know what colour it is anymore." And I said, "Before I started all this, and if I just held up this card, would you have known what colour it was?" And they all said yes. So why didn't you stick with that then? Because number one, the people that said green, I had actually told them at the start of the service, when not everyone had arrived, I said, "I want you to see it's green." Okay? So they were lying. So there were some liars. And then I'd actually told them false statistics about colour blindness. I said that 1 in 4 people are colour blind to some extent. That's rubbish. 1 in 12 men and 1 in 200 women is the actual statistic. Much more common in men. But anyway, they believed the false statistics, sowed some word out. And I also did the thing about the dress last year. Remember, some said it was blue and black, some said it was gold and white, and how different people see different colours differently. And before long, I had the whole congregation doubting to some extent, apart from Bethany, that they knew what colour this was. Why? Why did they not just stick with what they knew? It's blue, by the way, just in case. Same with the Word of God. There are people out there who will lie to you against the Word of God. There are people out there who will deliberately sow doubt against the Word of God. There are people out there who will say, oh, it's a matter of interpretation and all that sort of stuff. And you know what? These people do not know the joy of Jesus. They don't know the joy of God's love. They don't know the joy of forgiveness, because their lives are full of doubt and deceit even. And we don't want to go with that. God's word is faithful. Jesus' life is there, recorded for us to see. Peerless, pure and perfect. Jesus' death for our sins, Jesus' resurrection to life, and the resultant power of the Spirit in the early church. It's all there for us, and it continues to this day. So why would we want to sit miserably with the doubters when we have such a firm foundation on which to build our lives? As Jesus said to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. And as James says here, when we ask, we must believe and not doubt. God is generous to his people and not finding fault. Amen.